just got time to go to the bathroom. Good evening. Turning your Bibles this evening to Ephesians chapter 5 as we follow God's positioning system. In 1996, a helicopter pilot over Death Valley, California, spotted a minivan in a wash near Anvil Canyon. This was ominous for a couple reasons. One, there were no roads to get there. And second, even with a four-wheel drive vehicle, it was almost impossible to reach that spot. After investigating the vehicle, park rangers determined that four German tourists, a man, a woman, and two children, 4 and 11, had rented the minivan. But there was no trace of the family anywhere. Their remains were not found for almost 15 years. Until Tom Mayhood, a physicist turned adventurer, decided to retrace their steps. He recounted on his website a series of reasonable mistakes, such as misreading the steepness of the canyon and being led astray by culturally confusing map landmarks. And these three likely led to the decisions that ended them up in separating and dying in the scorching heat. This story reveals to us how easy it is for all of us to get lost by following bad directions. We don't have to rely on our own senses or old maps or what the old gentleman at the general store tells us to do. Because even Christians get lost in life because we don't pay attention, because we've lost a true belief in the sufficiency of Scripture as the GPS for our lives. Peter reminds us of this when he writes that God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own. And this certainly includes marriage. We're going to be looking at the marriage text in Ephesians chapter 5. And I was asked by folks who said, "You're preaching that? What kind of spin are you going to put on that? What kind of angle are you going to go with that? We've heard this before, so what kind of new perspective are you going to bring to the text when you preach?" Well, I'm not going to bring any new spin or any new angle or any new perspective because enough of that has been done already. Paul would write later in the scripture, "It is not a burden to teach these things to you again because we have all made reasonable mistakes in marriage. We've misread what the culture has told us to do, or friends or family have told us to do. And we have been led astray by our culture already, where we simply tonight need to return to the GPS of God's Word." And so in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and all was good. God created animals and man, and all was good. Yet man was alone, and God said it was not good. Listen as I read from Genesis chapter 2. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. The man gave names to all the livestock and the birds and the heaven of the heavens to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, God took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. It's in this text that God instituted marriage, and in it we see the beginning GPS coordinates for our families. And those coordinates include a definition of marriage and the purpose of marriage. And this definition and purpose vary greatly from our modern view of marriage, especially here in the West, in the States. Even other religions' views of marriage don't line up with what God says in Genesis chapter 2. And so as we look at this topic tonight of God's GPS for our families, for our marriages, it's critical to understand what God had in mind when he created marriage. First, we see it was not good for the man to be alone. We'd read earlier in Genesis that everything was very good, but now all of a sudden it's not. To help Adam understand this more fully, God gives him an assignment. I want you to go out and I want you to name all the animals. So in my mind's eye, I'm thinking he's seeing this giraffe, and whatever he names this giraffe is based on a long neck, or an elephant with a long trunk. And he's naming these animals maybe based on their physical characteristics, yet he becomes disappointed again and again. There were no animals suitable to be a fit helper for Adam. But what does it mean to be a suitable helper for man? What was not good in man's relationship with the animals? Well, marriage was not man's idea, but God's. So what did God see that was so not good? Well, what the animals could not provide Adam was companionship. While Adam's puppy and Adam's kitty might have brought some comfort, they could not provide the companionship of a wife. Describing this, J. Adams calls it the covenant of companionship. And he writes, "Marriage was established because Adam was alone, and that was not good. Companionship, therefore, is the essence of marriage. And so the purpose of marriage, therefore, is to fill man's need for companionship. God saw that Adam was lonely, and so companionship is the essence of marriage." Now, companionship as the reason for marriage is not a universal understanding. One religion's view is that marriage is intended to provide the means to be fruitful and multiply. And so their understanding of the reason for marriage is procreation. And even in our modern liberal culture, many people still see marriage as the requirement for sexual intimacy. They still see premarital sex as sin, but marriage makes it okay for sexual activity to take place. Since we understand from Scripture that the reason for marriage is far more than procreation and moral sexual activity, our GPX direction begins. So what is marriage? Well, God formally introduced marriage, as we just saw in Genesis 2, when he declared a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Since God instituted marriage, we must live by his definition, by his GPS coordinates. not by our own preferences. So we must study the scripture to determine the rules for marriage that God has placed into the world. Again, we don't need a special spin on this. Our counseling center is full week after week after week of couples, Christian couples, who are struggling in marriage because they are led astray by their own heart idols and the advice of others. Biblical marriage, as we will see in Genesis 5, is a picture of Christ and the church. The church is not a picture of marriage. It is the other way around. Ephesians 25, chapter 5, 22 to 33, give us the details on the responsibility of husbands and wives within this covenant of companionship. And if you look at verse 21, you will see that while this instruction begins with mutual submission to one another, the husband is given a specific role in representing Christ in the home. And it is God's will for every husband to love and lead his wife the same way that Jesus loves and leads the church. Look at me with me in verse 22. Let's start with the wives. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And so in verse 23, we see the command from God to wives. And the command has two parts. First, the wife is to submit. The term here is a term we often see in the military, and it speaks of bending one's will in following or submitting to another. Those of you who have served in our armed forces understand that sometimes the private is smarter than the sergeant. But the private must bend his will and submit to the orders of the sergeant. Often the sergeant has much more experience in combat than a commissioned officer. But the sergeant, with that experience, must bend his will to submit to that commissioned officer, even if he has more experience. So this idea of submission isn't based on an inferiority or a lack of intelligence. It's an act of her will. And it's not based on her feelings, and it's not based on whether her husband deserves it. Most of us husbands do not. It in no way indicates that the wife is less of a person or less important or not equal with her husband. On the contrary, wives and husbands are co-equal in Christ. Peter is very clear on this in a text that we won't take time to look at this evening. Peter calls husbands and wives joint heirs in Christ. Secondarily, it shows the wife's love toward her husband. But the second thing we see in this verse is the standard to which the wife submits. The wife submits to her husband as to the Lord. It's a similar phrase when we see elsewhere in Scripture that employees work for their employees as unto the Lord. If she submits as to the Lord, this is both the ultimate authority over us, but also limits submission. Wives are to submit to their husbands in all things except sin. It is an attitude or a poise of one's submission to the Lord when a wife submits to her husband. But why does God expect the wife to submit this way? Well, the husband's leadership or headship reflects Christ's headship over the church. It's just that simple. And we try and make it so difficult. In order to fully explore this, it takes an entire weekend of marriage seminars. because we make it so difficult. It doesn't require detailed examination and a list of what ifs. The command does not exist in a vacuum. Wiser to look to the submission of the church to Christ as a model or perimeters of their submission to their husband. Husbands, this does not mean that your wife is your servant to do your bidding or to bend to your every whim or every preference or every demand that you have. You are to exercise your authority only when you cannot agree on a necessary decision. You must remember that God has given you your wife as your helper. Adam is the one who needed the helpmate. You must not view your wife or treat your wife in any way that would make her feel subservient. We've seen three quick verses on the wife. Now let's look at the rest of the text for the husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, that Jesus might sanctify her, not you, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might, who? Jesus might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So, what is the love of a man to have for his wife? Well, our culture certainly does not help answer that question. The popular view of a man's love for a woman is a macho sexual conquest attitude. He is the taker, she is the giver. And even in Christian circles, we sometimes get an, "I'll do that for you so that you do that for me," attitude. Anyone can take. It takes biblical love to be a giver. Biblical love is the real test of masculinity. Godlike love gives. What degrees of love are husbands to show? Well, we both see these right away in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. This is really quite a simple command. Yet so often husbands struggle with loving their wives. Why is this? I think it's simply because they do not love by the standard that Paul gives here. Just like there is a command and a standard for the wife, there is a command and standard for the husband. And that standard is also simple. We love with a Christ-like, self-giving, sacrificial love. Just like there is a standard for wives, there is this similar standard. And the purpose of this is stated in verse 26 and 27. His love is aimed about bringing about her best good for God's glory. And these two things help her fulfill her identity and her purpose. The purpose with which God created her and placed her in the marriage. Verse 28, we then see the phrase, in the same way. And so in the same way that Jesus sanctifies her, and in the same way that Jesus presents the church, the husband is to love her selfishly as well. He is to love her in a way that cares for her needs. The phrase in verse 29, nourishes and cherishes. Think of it this way. Nourishing is what we do to help something grow. Cherishing is a warming word. Do you warm her? Do the things that you say to her, the words that you use, chill her, cool her, or do they warm her? Do the way that you care for her warm her or chill her? And so, because of this, because of what we do for ourselves, so we look to caring for our wives in the same way that Christ cares for his body, giving special attention to her heart and her physical needs as well. And we do this so in our relationship as believers, for we are members one another of this body. I can't take you to the wedding chapter, to the marriage chapter in the Bible. There's really very little text on marriage. Much of the assumption in the New Testament is that husband and wives are believers. And so as married to one, from one believer to another, we have a myriad of texts on how to care for one another and love for one another. Finally, in verses 31 and 32, we see the command to the husband and wife together. And all this truth is rooted in the Old Testament, as Paul quotes what we just read in Genesis chapter 2. Paul summarizes then in verse 33, husbands, in your role as a husband, sincerely, sacrificially, and selflessly, or even selfishly, love your wife. Husbands, when you love your wife in the way that Christ loves the church, you will find that you want to live for nothing else. Wives, in your role as a wife, respect and respond to your husband, because submission is the key. Husbands, what does leadership look like? Let me give you some quick ideas on what leadership is and what leadership is not. A godly leader is not a dictator. A godly leader is not a dominator. Too many men think they must make all the decisions in their marriage, but God has given you a helper suitable to help you through the decisions in life. And most of us need that desperately. A godly leader is not demanding. A godly leader does not and cannot force his wife to submit. That is between her and the Lord. That is an example of her love for the Lord. You may not demand it. What does godly leadership look like? Well, he focuses on needs, the needs of others, the needs of his wife, the needs of his children. He is goal-oriented. He sets godly goals. He is a problem solver. She may turn to him for help. Let me add a caveat to that, men. Just because your wife shares struggles with you doesn't mean that she always wants you to fix it. Sometimes, maybe most of the time, she just wants you to listen. A godly husband is a godly teacher. He leads his wife. He leads his family in the word. And a godly husband is a joy to live with. Wives, what does submission look like? Well, here's what submission is not. It does not mean inequality. It does not mean the infallibility of your husband. It does not mean that you may not speak. It does not mean that you may not give opinions. It does not mean that your influence is impossible. And it does not mean that you must remain intellectually stagnant. What it does mean is this: it is a divine plan from God of function and order in the home. It is a way of life for every believer, according back, if we look back to 5:21. It is an attitude. It is an as unto the Lord. It is an act of the will and not a feeling. It is proof of her love. First, it is proof of her love for her Savior, for her love for God, for her submission to God. It is God that is asking for the submission. It is God that is expecting the husband and the wife to have hearts that are poised toward him. Secondly, then, it is proof of her love for her husband. A failure to actively pursue a high degree of respect for your husband will result in growing tension in your marriage, increased anger, discouragement, a downcast soul, and a general hindering of God's work in the home. But we have a problem. Other than our own sin and our own idols, we come to marriage and we have in our own church in the next couple weeks, next few weeks, two new marriages. And that man will be ill-equipped to lead his home. And he will have gone through some premarital counseling with his fiance, but he will be ill-equipped. And she will be just as clueless. I always laugh when I do premarital counseling and I look out the window and they show up in some old beat-up car and he runs around to open the door for her and she takes his arm and they come in arm in arm or hand in hand and they move my chairs closer together so that they can hold hands and everything's happy. And a year later, they're back for marital counseling in a nice car and he gets out and slams his side and she gets out and slams her side and they walk in and they move the chairs apart because they are ill-equipped for their marriage. But God has dealt with that as well in Titus chapter 2. The essential training for a wife and her family is outlined in Titus 2:2-5. Older women are to train younger women in this area. And some of the highlights of this include the fact that older women are to train younger women, but not just any Christian woman is to be training younger women. Not older women are qualified to train these young brides, but only those who have the character qualities listed in Titus 2. The content of this training is to teach what is good, instructing what is true to the Bible, and tested cultural wisdom for wherever they live. And it is expected that younger women will need instruction in these areas. And so at the chapel, we have older women available and identified to help teach younger women. And sometimes it's one-on-one, and sometimes it's in small groups, and sometimes it's done through organized women's ministry activities. The essential training for the husband is similar. Older men mentoring younger men. Young men, take advantage of the older men in our church. Take advantage of men who have raised toddlers, who have raised teenagers, who have worked through life. Look to men who have experience in marriage and who are of sound mind and who know the word. Seek them out. Look for a mentor. This is your responsibility, as much, if not more, as it is of the church. Look for men who you can trust, who have been through it. Finally, when a wife submits to her husband and she disciples him as a brother in Christ because of her co-equal hierarchy, and when a husband disciples his wife while humbly receiving care from her as a sister in Christ, their marriage becomes an amazing thing. God is glorified in marriages where husband and wife stress to live their lives to honor and glorify Jesus Christ. Men, we don't always deserve that respect. We very seldom deserve that submission. Our wives deserve our love and our care. Our wives deserve to be nourished and cherished as we help them grow and we warm them with our words and our lives. And wives, the fact that we don't deserve it doesn't mean you don't have to give it. Because you are submitting to God first and not to us. Marriage is an amazing experience. It is the most important relationship on this planet when it comes to men and women. And it is temporary. When one dies, the marriage is over. But we are brothers and sisters, members of the church, members of Christ's body, together forever. And that truly is an amazing thing. Father, we are grateful for your word. The text is so short. We have read it, and we have studied it, and we almost have it memorized. Yet we still struggle in our homes. Help us to remember that Ephesians chapter 5 is a follow-on to Ephesians chapter 4, which is a follow-on to Ephesians chapter 3, which follows Ephesians 2, which begins with the love of Christ, the love of the Father, the love of the Spirit, the grace of God in our lives. Our identity is in Christ. Help us understand our identity. Help us understand that your honor and your glory is what we live for. And Father, no matter what you do in our marriages, we will never forget to give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.